I have three verses today that make up my text. The first is here in Matthew chapter 8, and the other two are taken, one from later in the Gospel of Matthew and one from the book of Mark. And you will see as we touch on those verses today that there is really a common message running through all of them. Because those three verses sum up for us, in a word, the simplicity of the gospel. They emphasize, for example, the word of faith, the simplicity of faith, the object of faith. And the first reference in the text is Matthew 8 and verse 8. Here there's a picture of an earnest seeker. He's pleading on the behalf of a sick friend, as often you and I have done. And he's appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ to intervene. He's a man who is evidently confident in the Lord's ability to do what he asks him to do. That in itself is an example. And he is confident that the Lord, even though there is somewhat of a distance between him and the one for whom he's praying for mercy, that nevertheless the Lord is still able to do what he asks him to do for him. And the verse tells us, speak only the word, and my servant shall be healed. Here's the words that we're going to emphasize in a moment. Only the word. Speak only the word. Then if you turn later to Mark chapter 5, you have the wonderful record of another marvelous healing. In some respect, it was an even greater healing than the healing that we've read of here. Because the one upon whom the healing was worked, well, it was a miracle of particular note because that little one was dead. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum. His daughter has passed away suddenly at the tender age of 12. Mourners are gathered at the house to bewail the loss. They mock Jesus' understanding of the situation, but Jesus had one word of comfort which did it for Jairus. Jairus, Mark 5:36, be not afraid, only believe. So in Matthew 8 verse 8, the word of Jesus is, or the word concerning this man's faith in Jesus is, speak only the word. Only the word, and then only believe. And then turning back to Matthew 17, we discover another use of that simple term, because it happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. A wonderful revelation is given to the disciples. They have seen Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about things which are yet to take place in time. They appear in glory, that is, in their glorified state. But afterwards, the two disappear, and the Bible tells us that the disciples saw none save Jesus only. Only the word. Only believe. Only Jesus. The word of faith, the simplicity of faith, the object of faith. Let's think about the first of those, namely the word of faith. The event that we have recorded for us in this chapter, Matthew 8, happens really not long after his Sermon on the Mount. And you remember how Matthew 7 closes out the Sermon on the Mount and the wonderful influence that the preaching of Jesus had on those that were gathered there. I mean, this was preaching the likes of which they had never heard before. Most of what they had heard before was dead letter religion. But when Jesus spoke, the Bible says concerning his preaching that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, and that the people were astonished at his doctrine. So here's a people, and they're prepared now for what's coming next. They were conscious of the authority of Christ's word as he preached, and now they're going to see the power of Christ's word to heal. The need of healing is patently obvious. And the centurion who seeks the Lord Jesus is seeking dead in earnest. This man is not going through the motions of prayer and supplication. It's almost as if he is pleading for his own life. So much so that the Lord says at the end, "Be it done unto you." Never mind the man for whom you're appealing. So he appeals earnestly. And he does so because, as you can imagine, this man's, well, you don't need to imagine, it's written here, the man's condition is critical. And yet, as we read on, we discover that this crisis was solved in the twinkling of an eye. Amazingly, it was solved instantaneously without physical contact. And added to that, the Lord Jesus wasn't even in the company of the one that he healed. He wasn't anyway near him, really. He wasn't even under the roof where the man was. But the distance made no difference. He only needed to open his mouth. He only needed to speak, and it was done. In fact, I would go further and say that even if the Lord had only thought it, without speaking, it would be done. The Bible says concerning his creation of the world out of nothing, it tells us he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You know, when we think about the spoken word of God, we cannot help but think about the written word of God. In fact, Peter describes the written word in comparison to the spoken word in the Mount of Transfiguration. He says about the written word, he says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." Not more true or more real, but it's more sure, seeing it's recorded here permanently in the pages of Holy Writ. The Bible is the more sure word of prophecy. And the written word of God is such that contains the spoken word of God, and we wouldn't know the spoken word of God apart from his written word. Therefore, only the word really is a term, a phrase that speaks of the uniqueness of Scripture, which is evidently the sole rule of faith and practice. I mean, this was the only thing that this man needed to help him in his prayers. Speak only the word. That's what he appealed to the Lord to do. He didn't ask for a sign, although some perhaps may have done, if they had been in his situation. This was enough for him. Lord, just speak. The Bible, this written word of God, is set apart from all other books, amongst many things, by its enduring message. The word of faith is a word which lives, the Bible says, and which abides forever. Someday the stars of the sky shall fall from their sockets. Someday the moon that lights your path and the way home will bleed itself to death. One day the stars shall fall, the moon shall rise no more, the sun shall shine no more, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But my Lord said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away." The Bible, therefore, the word of God, is distinct. It's distinct in its character and in its enduring message. And did you know, though, its 66 books were written by 40 people from all stations of life over a period of around 1,600 years, and though its penmen were separated by a distance of 1,500 miles, yet its message is one, this enduring message of the word of faith. A message which is summed up in our Lord's own personal testimony in John 14, when he said, "To the exclusion of all others, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You will recognize here as you read this miraculous healing that there was a dynamic, a divine dynamic in the spoken word of Jesus. When Jesus spoke that word, the centurion's servant was healed, miraculously so. Not only was he healed miraculously, but you will notice from verse 13 that he was healed instantaneously, because it tells us that it was done in the selfsame hour, right at the time that he spoke. The word was no sooner out than that disease had been completely reversed in that man's body. Not only was he miraculously and instantaneously healed, but by the word of the Lord, he was truly healed. And his healing had corroborated testimony, because Luke's account tells us that he was made whole completely, truly healed, and he had a corroborated testimony to that fact. Now, just as the word of faith, which this man pleaded, the spoken word, had spirit and life, so also does the written word, which contains the record of the spoken word, have spirit and life. The written word is spirit and life. We are told, for example, in Romans 10, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's simple enough, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I do not need any other book but the Bible for my faith. I don't draw my faith and my confidence for time or eternity, for this world or the world which is to come, for life or death or any other thing. I don't draw my confidence from any other writing but from this book open in front of me. That's where I get it. In my estimation, by the grace of God, I have come, been made to realize this. It's a matter of only the word. Only the word. Only the word gives faith. And only the word works the change in a man's soul, without which that man will remain forever dead in trespasses and sin, and then cut off, damned eternally, body and soul in outer darkness, should he never be saved. I think if men only realized what power there is in the written word of God, if they only understood, if the Spirit of God would only reveal it to their very soul and conscience, for that's where it needs to be to do the work. If he would only show it to them, if we could only pray for them as this man prayed for the body of his friend, if we can only pray for unconverted ones, for their souls, as he prayed for his friend's body. Speak the word, Lord. Just speak it. Speak it into that man's conscience. That man who has dulled his soul by practicing sin against the light. Lord of mercy, speak only the word. That's what we want to say. Speak only the word. And when the word is spoken by Christ, by the Spirit, to the heart of a man, that will work a miraculous change. The Bible says, God who commanded, there's the word, commanded the light to shine out of darkness, what has he done? Hath shined in our hearts, that is, through his written word, through his truth, no man saved apart from the Bible, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Such a change is wrought by this word that it's described as a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What did it? What did it? Was it the preacher's eloquence? Certainly not. That's more likely to kill a soul with dead letter. Was it the preacher's skill in words? No, nothing of the kind. It was only the word. It was only the word. When Martin Luther was asked what the great secret of the Reformation was, and he was given some praise from people for his role in it, he said, I did nothing. I just preached, and the word did the work. The word did the work. Only the word. If men only realized what power there is in this book, I think they'd hesitate, at least they'd hesitate to criticize it, even if they didn't embrace its sufficiency for themselves. They would hesitate to curse it and criticize it. Stories told of a converted cannibal in a South Sea island. He was sitting by a large pot reading his Bible. And along the way came an anthropologist and saw him and was very curious as to what this poor native was doing. So he approached him and he said, what are you doing, old chap there? And the cannibal replied, or the ex-cannibal replied, "Oh, I'm reading the Bible." The man looked at him with disdain, proud disdain, said, "Don't you know that modern man has rejected that book?" The cannibal looked him over and said, "Sir, if it wasn't for that book, you'd be in that pot." The word had changed this man. And if people only realised what power there is in that word, they would embrace it rather than curse it. Only the word. There's the word of faith. The second thing you have in Mark 5 and verse 36 is the simplicity of faith. Here is the story of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum. He's a little daughter. She's ill. He sends word to Jesus asking him to come and heal her. And you would have expected, if you were in the same situation, that Jesus would take to his heels and come right away. But have you ever noticed how the Lord sometimes delays, even in what to us are absolute emergencies? He did it a little later in his ministry at Bethany, didn't he? He delayed to come to Lazarus. And he said afterwards, "I was glad that I was not here at the time." Anyway, there's an unwanted interruption as the Lord is making his way to Jairus' house. When a woman in the crowd that throngs round Jesus touches his garment, falls down before him, cries for deliverance from a disease which had long racked her poor body. She had spent all that she had. Doctors could do her no good. The physicians were useless despite all the money that she had given to them, all the appeals that she had made. But in an instant, that poor woman falls at the feet of Jesus and is made whole. Meanwhile, as the Lord delays to do this work, the little girl dies. And verse 35 says, "There came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain people which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master anymore.'" So is that the end of it? Here I am, thinks Jairus. This was my only daughter. She was hardly even in the prime of life. Hadn't even got to her teenage years. Sunny and bright in the morning. Disease sets in immediately almost. She's dead by the evening. Is this it? But you know, friends, while there is death, there is hope. While there's death, there's hope when Jesus is around. And the Lord opens his mouth just at the instant when Jairus needs it most, just at the moment that he's heard the most discouraging news and his heart is breaking in pieces. And the Lord speaks the word. He says in verse 36, "Be not afraid, only believe." Very easy thing to say. How can I believe when I hear what I've heard? When I see what I see? How can I believe? And yet the Lord was intent on this. Be not afraid. A word of comfort, a word of responsibility, only believe. This man was to believe despite what he'd been told, and he was to believe despite what he was going to hear at home. Because as they arrive home, there they are, the professional mourners gathered at the house to bewail the child's passing. And what a show, what a hullabaloo they make. Sacred writer describes it with the term a tumult. All of this, I'm sure, would have served to exacerbate the brokenness of the father, his fear and his grief. And then, of course, added to all of that was the sudden change in the temper and mood of the mourners. The mourners mocked Christ's analysis of the tragedy, the comforting words that he spoke, betokening his sovereign control of the situation. And when he describes a little girl's death asleep, the Bible says that they ridiculed him, they laughed him to scorn. It all goes to show, doesn't it? Not all grief that's showed at a time of bereavement is genuine grief. But still the Lord Jesus says, these words ringing in the ear of the brokenhearted father, "Be not afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid though you have heard what you heard from the messenger, though you've listened to the cruel mockery of my words of comfort from these so-called friends of yours, just keep believing me." And he had to believe also despite what he saw, because after the Lord Jesus puts these mourners out and spectators away, he takes Jairus and the parents of the child, Jairus and his wife, and three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, and the Bible says that he entered into the little room where the maid lay. So what difference will that make? I've heard what the messenger said. They were speaking the truth. I've listened to what these mourners have to say and their mockery of your words of comfort, and here I arrive. I don't see any sign of life. She's cold as clay. But he had to believe despite what he saw. He had to believe despite what he saw. And you know, in a moment, with a couple of softly spoken words, the Lord of life called the soul of that child out of eternity back into her earthly tabernacle. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Or it may be rendered literally, arise, little lamb. And so Jairus believed despite all that he heard and all that he saw, and his loved one was restored to him. As good as new, you might say. Be not afraid, only believe. Yes, yes, we know all that, but it's not easy to believe, is it? Especially when there seems to be just so much against our believing. A cruel and a mocking world who don't understand the word that Jesus gives. The circumstances themselves, we cannot argue against the trial that we face. Be not afraid, the word comes to our hearts again by the Spirit of grace. Only believe. It's hard to believe. But thank God, since Christ, who is the author and our finisher of our faith, says only believe, because he says it, then we therefore can believe. Is not his word, as we discovered earlier, the word of life and power? Then when he speaks it, it can be true. Then despite the problems, then despite the losses, then despite the burdens and the crosses, the trials and the tears, we can rise and triumph by faith. We can believe. We can believe. John Gill, the Puritan, comments by saying this. He says, such power goes along with the words of Christ, as doubtless did at this time, as causes souls to exercise faith in him. And the more faith, the less fear. And such walk most comfortably in themselves, and most to the glory of God, who walk by faith in him. There's a much simpler way of putting it. It's the way the psalmist put it. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You know, God could make life a lot easier for us by removing the cause of fear and worry, but that's not necessarily the best thing for us. Faith that is strengthened through trial, in fact, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, is much more precious than of gold which perisheth. So here's a word with regard to the simplicity of faith. Be not afraid, only believe. Trust him. Trust him when dark doubts assail thee. Trust him when thy strength is small. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. Trust him, he is ever faithful. Trust him, for his will is best. Trust him, for the heart of Jesus is the only place of rest. Only the word. Only believe. And then finally, having thought about the simplicity of faith and the word of faith before, let's think finally about the object of faith. Turn back to Matthew again, but this time to chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We have in this chapter a very wonderful record of an experience which was the privilege of just 3 out of the 12 disciples. Peter and 2 brothers, James and John. They seemed to be the inner circle. They were the ones, weren't they, that the Lord took later and further into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for him while the rest waited at the gate. And we see them together on other occasions besides. And so the chapter opens by telling us that Jesus took them and brought them into a mountain apart. Something happens when they're there. Something they never imagined could be. They're given this wonderful foretaste of the exaltation of Jesus even before his decease, which was yet to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Bible says in Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And one of the other gospel accounts says, it was so white and glistering that no fuller on earth could make it as white. That's the way the Lord is going to come, you know. That's the way he ascended into glory and was received by the angelic hosts at the pearl hung gates. That's the way he's going to leave the pearl hung gates. That's the way he's going to come again in the clouds of heaven in the same glorious state and condition, with his face shining, with his eyes like a flame of fire, with his raiment aglow, not humbly as before, but like the very King of glory that he is. That's how he's coming. And these disciples, Peter, James and John, are given a foretaste of that. But here's another thing. While they are looking at the transfigured Christ, something happens again. God opens their eyes to see two other people who they had never met in their life, couldn't possibly have known apart from God telling them. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law there. He was really there, but he also was a representative of man as well as a real man representing the law. And Elijah, though real, also a representative of man representing the prophets. Amazing. These were men that had since passed out of time into eternity and had gone to their eternal reward hundreds, thousands of years before this. And yet the disciples recognized them. And apart from anything else that this passage teaches, it teaches at least there will be immediate recognition in the glorified state. Anyway, as they're talking there and as the disciples are watching what's going on, Peter is so thrilled. In fact, he's so awed by what happens. He thinks to himself, how should we respond to this? Here are the representatives of the Old Testament age, two of the greatest men that ever lived, along with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Isn't it about time that we did them all some kind of honour? And so he opens his mouth and he says in verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. It would have been good if he had finished there, but this is what he says next. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The Lord first, of course, but let's include the others there as well. One for Moses and one for Elijah. And just as he speaks, hardly before the words are out of Peter's mouth, something else amazing happens. The Bible says here in Matthew 17:5, the bright cloud overshadowed them. There's another behold, and behold a voice out of the cloud which said, same voice that they'd heard at the waters of Jordan, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Not Moses or Elijah, but Jesus. A voice in the cloud said nothing about Moses, the man of God. Said nothing about Elijah, the prophet of God. Said everything about Christ, the eternal Son of God. Hear him, Jesus only. And the Bible says that the disciples here responded as only they could by falling on their face and being afraid. The next thing, again, is remarkable. Jesus comes and touches them and says, just like he had taken the hand of the little maid in the previous text, arise. They weren't exactly dead, but they weren't far off it. Arise and be not afraid. And this is what happens, the text itself. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Moses and Elias had vanished. Jesus was left alone. What does that teach us? Well, if you take Moses as the lawgiver of the Old Testament and Elijah as a representative of the Old Testament prophets, remember this, that Jesus said that nothing would pass from the writings of Moses and the prophets, Matthew 5, until everything was fulfilled. In other words, when he has come, who is the fulfillment of all things, they don't need to live in the past. They need to live in the fuller revelation of the gospel. I think also this passage shows us, by the term Jesus only, the words Jesus only, that no person will ever understand the Old Testament or the New Testament. No man will ever understand the law or the prophets or any other part of the written word of faith apart from Jesus only. He is the key that opens up the whole door, the whole book. Now, what would it have been, do you think, if when everything was over and done that they saw no man save Moses only? They saw no man save Moses only. Do you know that there are some people who are like that in their mental attitude and spiritual approach? Every time they pick up the Bible, or they don't pick the Bible up, when they think about religion and think about Christianity, if you could call their definition of the thing Christianity at all, they're thinking Moses, they're thinking law, they're thinking legality, they're thinking ceremony, they're thinking all of that. There are a lot of people just like that. You know, the only thing which will solve the problem of a dead religion like that, it's seeing none save Jesus only. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all that Moses said. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all that Elijah prophesied. And what had it been if it hadn't been that they saw Moses only? What would it have been like for them to see Elijah only? My, what fear and terror would have been in their hearts then. Instead of the Lamb of God, they would have seen a lion, a prophet of God, who roared like the voice of God's own majesty in the midst of a sinful and perverse Israel, and commanded fire to come down from heaven and consume the enemies of God. What would it have been if they had seen that man? There are some people that desire a raw display of power and judgment. What fools they are. Forget about Elijah. Forget about Moses. Forget about shadows and religious ceremonies. Forget about all of that stuff. Forget about denunciations of sin apart from mercy in the midst of wrath. Get your eyes on Jesus and Jesus only. This is a message humanity needs to hear. That Jesus is the only Savior. That there is one God and one mediator between God and man, not Moses or Elijah, but Jesus only. That there is one authority in heaven and earth, one head of the church, one means of access to the Almighty, one hope only for the world, one judge of the world, only one atonement for man's sin, Jesus only. The very famous painter Leonardo da Vinci, one of his all-time classics was The Last Supper. In that picture of our Lord on the night he was betrayed, his hands are empty. Da Vinci dedicated no less than 3 years to do that painting. But before it was unveiled, he thought, well, maybe it'd be wise to show it to a friend, which he did. The friend's praise was overwhelming. He said, oh, that cup in Christ's hand is exceptionally beautiful. Da Vinci's response was unexpected. Immediately he began to paint out the cup. And the man looked agog at him and said, what are you doing that for? It's one of the nicest paintings, most attractive part of the painting. And Da Vinci responded by saying, nothing must detract from the figure of Christ. And so he focused his attention in that painting solely on Jesus by removing the cup. Having removed the cup, he had to do something with the hand. The left hand was already outstretched just above the table, lifting as if to bless and command. Now the right hand, also empty, was also outstretched invitingly to the onlooker. That's a picture of the gospel. Only Jesus. All the peripheries of religion don't matter a thing. Jesus only. Because only Jesus can make a promise and keep a word such as this: come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friend, that's enough for me. It should be enough for you. It's certainly enough for the world. Jesus only. May the Spirit of grace apply the truth for the sake of Jesus.